All right, we are beginning our lesson on what we've been talking, what we've been calling our foundation series. So we are in lesson 7 in our series here. And if you've been with us for any length of time over the last few weeks, you know we've been talking about this idea that the Bible can be summed up altogether as one big story. Under this unifying theme called the kingdom of God. And we've defined the kingdom of God as God's people, in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. Okay? And so we've said that, and what we've started doing, and we said, if you imagine, we talked about it, that you can imagine it as a wheel. All right? And as a wheel, we are sort of driving through the Bible. And we're saying, and we're stopping along the way and seeing what aspect of God's kingdom do we see here. All right, and so if you know the story so far, and that slide too there, if you see the story so far, we start out by talking about the pattern of the kingdom. And this is a series that this is what we did 2 weeks ago, when we said that when God created the world, when God created the heavens and the earth, he was not just creating something that was outside of himself. It was to be connected to him in some way. And what we said was that what God was setting up was a pattern. It was the manufacturer's design, the way things were supposed to be. And so what has happened, right, and we said that when we talked about that, but what we talked about last week is that in some way that kingdom has fallen into disrepair because of our rebellion against the king of the kingdom. And we looked at that last week, that what Adam and Eve were doing was not just simply disobeying a commandment. In disobeying the commandment, they were saying something about the one who commanded it. All right? And, you know, and we use the analogy, like when our children disobey, they don't just disobey what we said, they disobey us. Right? They disobey you. Essentially, that's exactly what's happening here. And so the fruit that Adam and Eve was not like Pandora's box, where the eating of the fruit suddenly just unlocked all the mess that just came out into the world. It was the disobeying of the commandment associated with the tree of eating of the fruit. And that sets us up. And so we're saying, well, and that's where we stopped last week. All right, we stopped last week. And I think, And before we move on to the next one, I do want to say just say one thing. I think one of the things it's good for us to remember is to say, well, in some ways, we have become so accustomed to thinking about God's kingdom in a perished state, in a fallen state, we forget that this is not the way it was supposed to be. Okay, so sometimes we say, you know what, you know. That is the way it is. You know, that's just the way it is. And that might be true, but it's good for us to say it was not the way it was supposed to be. You know, death is not a friend. The Bible calls death an enemy. Right? So, I mean, and so sometimes we get so used, we don't like even saying that someone died. And so we kind of soften it. And I know the intention sometimes to say things like, well, they passed away or they crossed over. That's not what the Bible talks about, because the Bible says we talk about it as death, because we look at death and we say it's not the way it's supposed to be. Right? There's something wrong about that. It's not good. And so for us, it's good for us to say that there was a pattern, there was a design. And in some ways, the world has not lived in that state where we stopped last week, all right? But we also said that the story isn't done, right? And the story isn't done because we say that it's moving on as we talk about what we're calling the promised kingdom, all right? Because as you see sin and judgment, also in the midst of that, you actually see God's grace. And so The story we're going to be focusing on is the story of Abraham in Genesis 12. But just take a look at this next slide to see that in every instance, as we're moving towards Genesis 12, in every aspect of the story, in Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 5, the flood narrative in Genesis 6 through 9, every one of them you see God's grace being manifested. So take a look, right? So in Genesis 3, you have the story of the fall, but right in the middle where God is pronouncing all of this judgment in Genesis 3:15, it's a verse that you may be familiar with, but you are introduced to this idea that there is going to be someone, we don't know who, it's simply called in this sort of cloaked in this language called the seed of the woman, as someone who will crush the serpent's head. Right? The verse says that he, and this is God speaking, so that's why it's worded that way, and he's speaking to the serpent, and he's saying he will crush you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. All right? And so essentially, the word bruise, or the word crush, there is used interchangeably, but essentially, if you're being hit on the head, there is going to be some form of a fatal wound that's going to be administered in some way by the seed of the woman. Now, again, we are very early in the story, so we're not sure exactly who the seed of the woman and what this serpent crushing thing is going to look like. But in some way, it's good. I mean, it's some way God is going to be doing something amazing, something good through this seed to deal with the source of all of the issues and all the problems and all the sin and all the rebellion that's in the world. In some way, God is going to address it, all right? And so, essentially, we have a little bit of a clue there. And then in verse 21, it actually says that God covers Adam and Eve with skins. And that is important as we talk about the fact that in some way, blood had to be shed, right? These were animals that were killed in order for Adam and Eve to be clothed. Right? And if you know, before that, they were trying to clothe themselves with fig leaves. But now in the story, you have them being clothed appropriately in some way. What Adam and Eve tried to do themselves, incredibly inadequate. But what God does for them at the cost of a life of another creature was in some ways adequate for their covering. So the idea here, of course, so hold on to that, because these are all clues that later on as we get into the New Testament is going to come back, because you're going to be asking the question from Genesis into the New Testament, who is the serpent crusher and what is going to be needed in order to cover over the sin of us, right? What is it going to take? To cover up Adam and Eve for their inadequate clothing, an animal. To cover over their sin, probably something to an even greater degree. Okay? And so we are even at the starting point, but even then you see clues. Let's move on. Chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel, right? You have the story where Cain murders his brother Abel, right? And in that, there's this idea that God puts a mark on Cain before he is also sent out, before he is banished, so that no one would touch him, right? God didn't need to do that, but in some ways, you see God being gracious to a murderer, all right? In chapter 5, you have the genealogy of Adam, and there's this repeated phrase where every time somebody is born, it says he lived, and he died, and he died, and he died. Okay? So if you're thinking about it, you're saying, who is the seed of the woman who is going to do the serpent crushing, who will actually deliver? You are being frustrated because by this phrase, and he died. And yet in the midst of that, you're introduced to this individual named Enoch, which says that he actually walked with God. And you said, maybe. And then he says, but he was no more because God took him. All right? The story goes on. And yet in the midst of that, there is a break, a discontinuity in the fact that there was one who didn't die, right? Again, hold on to that, right? Because you're asking the question, is it possible that there's somebody who would come along who wouldn't die? Or who would die and then not die? All right, and so hold on to that, all right, because all of these is all things that are taking us into the New Testament, all right? Chapter 6 to 9, you have the story of Noah, the flood narrative. And of course, in the middle of that, in verse 8, it says that Noah found grace. The word favor is the same word for grace. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? Not because of anything in Noah, but simply because God set his affection and God demonstrated his kindness to this man in the midst of rampant where God was going to destroy the earth with the flood. All right? And you have that story in chapter 6, in the flood story. And then we come to the Tower of Babel. Now, if you're familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel, it occurs in Genesis chapter 11. But in Genesis chapter 11, it actually says that the earth was all together and they all spoke one language. All right? But chapter 10 actually says, if you got your Bibles, you flip on, it actually says in there that the earth was filled with many people of different languages and of different nations. All right? And so in some ways, you're like, this is out of order, right? And you would be right, okay? And you would be right. It is out of order. And you're like, the Bible writer missed something, right? He got his papyrus mixed up or something, all right? But my seminary professor, Dr. Derek Thomas, used to say, if you're reading the Bible and you found something that didn't make sense, know at least that the Bible writers are at least as smart as you are, all right? And his point was, he said, like, you're like, somebody discovers, aha, I found something, right? And you're like, it's the sort of the 21st century modern, all those primitive people, they didn't know how to count and put things in order or whatever. And that's not the case, right? I mean, in some ways for us is to say, like, if we come across something, at least to say it probably did occur to the biblical writers. It did, all right? And so in some ways what we're saying is it's intentionally out of order to communicate something, to make a point, all right? And I think in order for us to understand the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, we have to see it side by side with Genesis chapter 11, with the story of the Tower of Babel, all right? And that's what we're going to do. So if you look at the slide, I put the verses there for beginning of Genesis chapter, for Genesis 11, right? And in Genesis 12, right? And what you see here is that when God shows up in some way and then he makes incredible promises, it's always this around this idea of about the kingdom of God. Because we said that God's kingdom, it involves sort of four things, okay? It says it's about God's people in God's place, in God's rule, and God's blessing, okay? And what you see in when God shows up to Abraham is that God himself promises those four things. But start with the story of the Tower of Babel. If you're looking at the verses up there, right? You can see that these people, they find a place. Okay? They find a place. All right? And in that place, right? You have this group of people, right? They're already there. And find a place, and they want to build a tower. And it says they want to make a name for themselves so that they would not be dispersed. All right? Now, look at the verses below that. All right? Look at the verses in Genesis 12. You have God showing up to Abraham. And look, Abraham is a Chaldean, and God is about to promise him land. That he has, in fact, he doesn't even tell him. He says, go and I'll tell you where to go, right? In fact, he's actually saying, he doesn't even say where to go, right? In the story of Tower of Babel, you have a bunch of sojourners who settle. In the story of Abraham, you have someone who has settled who becomes a sojourner, all right? It's flipped, it's inverted. All right? In chapter 11, you have a people who are all together and one, right? There's a whole bunch of them, and they already have their people. When God calls Abraham, he's not really have any people. He's childless, all right? His wife is barren, okay? And so God comes to someone like Abraham and says, I'm going to give you land, and he never gets it. God says, I'm going to give you people, and he is childless. All right? And so, and then, all right? And then God says, I will make your name great. Right? I will make your name great. Of course, in chapter 11, they said, we will make our name great. All right? And the natural result of always people who want to make themselves their name great, the blessings are always inverted. Right? Because they said, we want to make our name great so that we will not be dispersed. All right? Self-name-making always does that. Right? It's always curved in on ourselves. But contrast that with Genesis 12 when God says, I will make a name great so that you would be a blessing. Right? You are a blessing to be a blessing. And through you, verse 3b, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's pointed outwards. All right? So you can see between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, and I think this is why the biblical writer put them side by side, because if you stop with the story of the Tower of Babel, there's no grace. Right? You see the sin and you see the judgment and then you're stuck. You're like, okay, I've been tracking with the story of how God shows up in the midst of people's sin and rebellion and shows himself. Where does he do that in the Tower of Babel story? It's not there. Right? And in fact, you get it only if you read it, if you keep reading and you go into Genesis 12. And then in Genesis 12, you have God showing up again, right? And he's showing up to someone who is the most unlikely of people, right? Someone who doesn't have any children, someone who doesn't have any place, who has no land, someone who has no name, all of these things. He has absolutely nothing. And God shows up to him, right? And I think that's why Genesis 11 and 12 are side by side. Right? And so the promise that God makes to Abraham, right, is in some ways a way of saying that God is not done. The story isn't done. And so that's when we say, okay, all right, I've been tracking with the fact that God has been showing up, right? In each of these incidences, he's showing up. So what are these incredible promises? What are the incredible promises that God makes? And the promises that God makes, you say, are given to Abraham, to someone who doesn't have anything, and you say, like, all right, what is he going to be holding on to? What does he have? Right? What does he have? Now, if you think God shows up to Abraham because Abraham is somebody, the book of Genesis goes out of its way. To make it a point to you that it is not because of who Abraham is. Because right after these verses in chapter 12, verse 3, you have Abraham lying about Sarah, his wife, to say he's his sister, right? So that he can get some favor from the king of Egypt. All right? That happens in chapter 13. Now you said, okay, that may be good. All right? Now you say, okay, he made a mistake, right? God shows up again. In chapter 15, and immediately after that, you have the whole Hagar and that whole fiasco, all right? You have that story, all right? And you think, is it done, right? Is it done? Nope, all right? And, you know, 17, God shows up again, right? God shows up again, right? And the whole entire time, you have the story of Abraham where he's where in some ways, his life is almost a way of saying, okay, if God shows up to make his promises, he is going to have to go out of his way to make sure it actually comes to pass. Because the guy he's making promises to is not going to cut it. All right? And that's exactly what you have in the story. All right? So the next slide, you see in Genesis 15, right, and we're going to look at this text, is in Genesis 15 what happens is, when God shows up and he says, I'm your shield and I'm your great reward, that's after all of Abraham's mistakes and things like that. But I want you to pay attention to verse 6, all right? Because what happens between verse 1 and 6 is Abraham asking the question, how will I know? Right? How will I know? Right? How do I know that you are going to make these promises, that these promises are going to come true? Because Abraham, God first appears to Abraham when he's 75. All right? Does anybody know when Isaac is actually born? How many years later? 25 years later. All right? All right? Now, let's talk about the ages. I'm just talking about the time difference. All right? I'm talking about the fact that when God comes up and first makes the promise, it's not like the next day Sarah's pregnant. All right? When God shows up in chapter 15, Isaac is not born yet. When God shows up in Genesis 17, Isaac is not born yet. Okay? So in some ways, there's this gap of time, and you're wondering, I'm sure Abraham's wondering, he's like, okay, when is this going to come? When is this going to come to pass? Right? When is it going to come to pass? So he's asking the question that you and I would ask. Right? He's asking that question, how do I know that God's promises would come true? All right? And in verse 6, right, you have this statement that becomes sort of the catch statement that later on we'll get in the New Testament. But it says that, and he, verse 6 says, and he, being Abraham, believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, notice that it says that he believed God, not believing in God. All right? Essentially, a lot of, and we need to make that distinction, because believing God is not the same as believing in God. Believing in God is simply acknowledging his existence. Believing God is more, it goes way beyond that. It's about believing in what God himself has said. All right? It's a difference between asking the question or looking at God and asking the question when things are going wrong in our life, is asking the question, most of the time we do this, if God loves me, why is this happening to me? Right? I think it's a difference between asking that and asking the question, because God loves me, why is this happening to me? And that's a difference. Right? There's a difference. Because one is, and both are questions, all right? Both are questions. And I think this is why when we come to the idea of faith in the Old Testament, all right, when we talk about faith, a lot of times we often want to think of Abraham as this you know, paradigm figure of faith. All right? That somehow he never asked any questions. That somehow he never failed. All right? And that is not the case. If you read the book of Genesis, he's asking questions all over the place, right? He's asking the question, how will I know who's going to be my heir? Where this is land, right? All of these things, he's asking a ton of questions, and he's also doing a ton of failing at the same time. And yet, you come across this verse where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. So what does faith, right? And this is what I think, that this is the part that, as we talk about, what does it look like to enter this kingdom of God that we've been talking about? Right? We've been talking about this idea of the kingdom of God, that we talk about faith as being this necessary instrument, the means by which we enter God's kingdom. Abraham is sort of held up as the figure of saying he demonstrated faith, and yet he's failing. Right? All the time he's failing. So how do we understand this? Right? How do we understand this? In Galatians 3, I have those verses up there as well, Paul kind of connects and he says, let me tell you what was going on when God appeared to Abraham, Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Right? Notice how he describes what has happened. He says, verse 8 and 9, he says that the gospel was being preached to Abraham. Right? That what we are talking about, what we've been talking about in this lesson so far, is essentially the gospel. That somehow Abraham believed the gospel. He believed the good news. What did believing God means? He believed in what God was saying. Not because that he didn't have any doubts, not because he didn't fail, but because of the one who was making the promises. That's all he had. And that essentially his faith was tied to the one who was speaking. Right? And that's what Paul says here in Galatians 3. And he says, look, he says, just as the scriptures, he says, foreseeing, right? That means he's saying faith got Abraham into God's kingdom in the Old Testament, just as faith gets us in the New Testament. Okay? The whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, if you are saying, how does one enter God's kingdom? Is it different for people in the Old Testament versus New Testament? The answer is no. Right? Faith gets you in the old, faith gets you in the new. Right? It's not different. But what Paul was saying here is that in Abraham's case, there was some way of foreseeing who would believe. For us, we're looking back. But it's the same faith. All right? Now, and that's important because in some, depending on which theological tradition, some people believe that people in the Old Testament were saved a different way than people who were saved in the New Testament. Right? And we've been making a point and saying that this whole story of the Bible is one continuous story. And just that there is one continuous story, and the same God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New, the one who saves in the Old is the same one who saves in the New, then it's the same, it's faith in the Old and also faith in the New. Okay? It's the same thing. And that's important for us to talk about as we talk about this. All right? And so the story of the Bible seems to be, at least from where we're looking at the story of Genesis, is this idea that God is going out of his way to make himself known, but also at the same time saying, he's demonstrating that he is the one who's ultimately going to bring it to fruition. All right? Now, I don't have Genesis 17 up here, but what happens between 15 and 17 is the whole Hagar story. All right? But in Genesis 17, what God shows up and tells Abraham, and what God shows him is he gives him a sign, right? And it's a sign of circumcision. In some ways, when God shows up to Abraham, he comes in to assure him that his promises are true, right? And in some ways, that's when we talk about baptism, right? And whenever we have baptism, when we baptize people here during our services, in some ways, we're saying that it's a cherishable moment and things for us to joy in, it's signifying something. It is pointing to something, right? There's something significant about it. But really, ultimately, it's a means of assurance, right? It's the way that God's saying, God is not saying, I don't need a sign. You do, right? You do. And so the signs are for us. However, God is saying ultimately he's going to take the responsibility for bringing his promises to pass. All right? He's bringing his promises to pass. And so let me give you sort of three sort of things as we, and then we will have time for some questions here. But three things here as we talk about as three themes as we look at the promises of God's kingdom. All right? The first theme that you're going to see as you're talking about this whenever God shows up is there is no doubt that God's sovereignty is brought into focus. Because the whole story of the Bible it leaves you scratching your head and wondering, why does God show himself to these people? Why them? Right? Because you think about all the figures in the Old Testament that God shows up and later on the New Testament would say, these entered by on the basis of faith. People like Noah and Abraham and all that. You come across these people and you're like, why does God do that? Right? And I think Christians some way should be asking that question about themselves. And it's a question that you cannot answer. Okay? It's a question that we cannot answer, but it's a question that should always be hanging in some ways. It's to ask the question, why does God love me? Right? There's a song we sing, how deep the Father's love for us. I don't know if you're familiar with that song. But one of the lines is a song in the song. It says, "Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer." Okay, in some ways, that's a question that you and I should be asking. Right? Why me? Right? Why does God love me? And in some ways, the answer to the question is it's itself the answer, right? Because He loves you. That's it. All right? There's no answer. All right? It's the same way, like, why did God show up to Abraham? Why did God show up to Noah? Why does God show up to Isaac and Jacob and all these people? Why did God choose Joseph? I mean, and you can go through the whole Old Testament and be asking that same question. And if you start looking for something within your own life as a justification for why God does that, you would be sorely disappointed. Okay? Every single time, you would be frustrated. Because there is no possible way that it is on that basis. It is simply only in God's own purposes. Okay? And that's good for us when we come to the Bible text. I think that's the first one. The second question that we should be asking has to do with God's grace. It's to ask the question, why does God persist with these people? Right? Failure, God says, I'll go get somebody else. Right? There's probably other people who could do a good job. Right? And yet, right, God keeps showing up. Every time after Abraham fails, God shows up. Right? That God's people are going out of their way to frustrate God's purposes, right? They are all the way, and yet God is persistent, right? God never relents; He keeps going at it over and over and over again, right? And the only thing that you can attribute that to is because God is good, right? God is kind. God is merciful, right? And He keeps doing that over and over again. Right? But I think this is the difference, I think, as you come to the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, one of the questions that people are always asking is they're asking the question, how do I know? How do I know? It was interesting from listening to the in the first service today, right? Because that was one of the questions was like, how do I know that God loves me? Right? How do I know that? Right? For Abraham, Galatians 3, he could only look ahead. But for us, we live in the light of the very evidence about how we know that God loves us, don't we? All right? In some ways, that is our assurance of God's love for us. Okay? And it's the cross, and it's the person and the work of Jesus. But let me ask you this third question. I sort of introduced it earlier. I think there's a difference asking the question, and this is just one application. And I think it has to do with the trials and difficult things in our lives. All right? Is to say, like, when things are not the way they're supposed to be, and all you have are the promises of God, right? That's what you're hanging on to. I think there's a tendency to ask the question, if God loves me, why is this happening to me? But we already know that God loves us, don't we? Right? Because we have the cross. So the question to ask is not saying, if God loves me, why is this happening to me? Because when we're asking that question, in some way we're saying, whatever is happening to me must be outside of God's love for me. In some way, it has to be outside of that. That's sort of the implication by asking if God loves me. However, if you ask that question, and this is a question that was actually asked by, I was reading an article this past week by this lady, her name is Vanita Reisner, and he's talking about her story. I think her story is told toward the book, I think, Through the Fire. And it's basically, I mean, if you read her story, it's rough, all right? But the point of it is not to say, well, if it's rough for her, then I should not be complaining about anything. That's not the point. I think the point is to ask a question. Is for her as a, you know, she didn't start out alive as a Christian. And when she became a Christian and things didn't get better, they got worse. But her point was to saying, okay, I know that what is happening to me or in my life is not outside of God's love for me, because the cross is there, right? It testifies to that. So it cannot be, because it cannot be outside of that. So the question, the only necessary question I should ask is, because God loves me, why is this happening to me? And I think that is faith, okay? Faith is not saying, I'm not going to ask any questions. Faith asks questions. Abraham asked a bunch of questions. Faith fails. Abraham fails, right? It's not outside of those things. I think the difference is saying, I am completely inadequate in myself. But when difficult things happen, right, I have to ask the question, okay, I know God loves me. So because he loves me, why is this happening? And I don't know what the answer is. Right? I don't know what the answer is. But I think that is a much better question. Because I think it holds my faltering faith, inadequate, but at the same time, it trusts not in me, but it holds on to the reality of who Christ is and what he has done, right? Because that's what I have in front of me. That I'm not looking at myself, but I'm looking at that. And I think that shapes the questions and the questions that we ask. Now, the story that I wanted to point out here is, as it relates to the kingdom, is to say that in some way this is the place that we need to be at. All right? In light of the pattern, in light of the distortion, sometimes we are living in this place of promise. Now, the story goes on, all right? And we're going to be talking about that as we go on. But park here for a second and say, if you only had the promises of God, would that be enough for you? Would that be enough for me? All right? And I think that's faith. Okay. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we confess it's hard for us to live in the light of just simply your promises. But as we look at the story of Abraham, Lord, his faith faltered. His faith, he failed. And yet he is commended for his faith. He's held up as someone who believed you, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Lord, we know that is true in terms of our salvation, but as people who also live in between our present circumstances and the fulfillment of your promises, we are very much in that place of asking the question, how do we know? Lord, your cross testifies to that. The cross of Christ tells us over and over again, it is because of Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to live in the light of that. Many of us probably live with questions, asking and wondering. Father, I pray that we would learn to ask the right questions and then to rest in your sovereignty and in your grace. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.